for your glory, but also for our good and our blessing. So, Father, again, I would pray that, as I always do, that the one who speaks would disappear, but the one who is spoken of would be magnified in our eyes, in our minds, in our hearts. And that is Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We've all had those embarrassing moments of forgetfulness. You have that moment when you're see somebody, you may be at the mall or you may be at the grocery store, you haven't seen them in a long time, and you look at them and you make eye contact, and now you know you've made eye contact, now you have to speak to them, but you have one major problem. You don't know who they are. You can't call their name. You know them, but you can't get their name to come into your head. If you want to have fun, just come join me on any given Sunday as we play Stump the Preacher going out the door. There are times where after my brain has shut down from preaching and all, I can't even hardly call my wife's name. I know you, but sometimes it just is like you're trying to grasp at something. It's there, but you can't grab it. We've also had those other times where you're with a group and you're telling a story, and as you get maybe midway through, and sometimes it's not even, you think it happens in preaching, but you get midway through and then you say, where was I going with that? You should shake some heads. People, again, understand that. Now, those of us of the gray hair generation can actually use the term senior moment. Those of you who don't have gray hair, I don't know what you do. But we just blame it on the aging process and we've just kind of forgotten something towards that. That's one way of kind of forgetting things. And then there's another way where you are somewhere and you might have been triggered by a certain sight or a sound or particularly sometimes a smell. And something that you have not even had in your brain for years just pops in. Like, where did that come from? I haven't thought about that in years. And those are kind of interesting things because for all practical purposes, you've forgotten about it up to that particular point. And then, as I said, something triggers this memory and it comes flooding back. Sometimes they're very happy times. Other times, they're very sad times that trigger in. But then there's a third type of memory loss. It's not that embarrassing type of telling a story or not being able to recall a name. It's not that popping back in memory loss. It's a memory that you haven't forgotten. Note that. You haven't forgotten it, but yet it doesn't do anything to you now. This can be not so much embarrassing. This can actually can be a little bit dangerous at times. You haven't forgotten how to do something, but you haven't forgotten it in thing, but you just have reached the point of almost taking it for granted. It's something that becomes very routine. And that routineness causes a forgetfulness of consciousness, where you can just go through the motions. Let me show you how you do this. Now, you've got to be honest, okay? You've got to be honest with me because you're going to lie to yourself. But I'm going to show you how this worked today. This only has to do with those who drove their car. If you rode in a car, it really won't fall into you. I can bring it up. But those who drove today, how many of you consciously remember cutting your car off when you got in the parking lot? Very few. And yet, I would dare say, we can probably walk out there and there's not a car running. How many of you have you rode? How many of you remember opening the door? Did you lock your car? Now, I'm so routine and locked, I have locked my car in my garage. Because the last thing I do a lot of times when I get out of the car is I hit the button. I don't use the remote. I just hit the button on the door and shut it. I've caught myself in my garage, the door going down, hitting the button to lock it. Because it's such a routine. But the scary times is when you drive somewhere and then it hits you, I don't remember the last 2 or 3 miles. You've had those experiences? And yet, you know, or you go through a stoplight, and as you're going through it, you say, was it green? Now, that's a typical thing of Charlotte. We've got a lot of memory losses of red lights in Charlotte. But, you know, it kind of gets spooky, doesn't it? Because you went through the motions and were not even aware. Well, that's the one I want to talk about today. Because unless you just happen to wander in off the side of the road and don't even know what a church is, you probably have some concept of what's going on here today. We even heard from our folks in South Africa when they were talking about this, 70-80% of people claim to be Christians. And they have some belief in a God and that sort of a thing. Much like our southern cultural Christian heritage. But I'm even not talking about that. I'm talking about those of us of our strong evangelical heritage. How many of us easily could sing that song we've sung almost at every communion? It's just a communion song. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And really, we're like driving our car through a light. We don't know whether it's red or not. We think it's green. But we're really not paying attention. But we say, we shut that song down, and we really haven't even hit what we sang about. You sang it. You know you just sang it. And it's a dangerous position. So what I want to do is look at this text today. We've already read part of it because it was part of our words of assurance. But I want us to pull back and try to go to what I would call active remembering. Because see, I don't think anybody walked into this church today and said, you know, what am I doing here? Who's supposed to be? Who are we talking about here? What's this strange thing? Why do they have this stuff up here? As soon as you walked in, communion. As soon as we start saying about prayer or we start singing these songs, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Triune God. But has it become so rote that our remembering is actually moves to a forgetfulness? Not an intellectual forgetfulness, but a heart forgetfulness. So what I want to do is to try to re-engage our memory of our hearts with God and the gospel. So if you've got your Bibles open, Colossians chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 15. And this is talking about Christ. When it says He, that is Christ. God says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is probably one of the great, it's almost like a hymn or a confession of who Jesus is. What we read here is Paul gives these words to the church of the Colossians. A great statement of Christ, who He is, and what He's done. But before we look at this, I want to just talk about our tendency to forget. And I don't talk about it because of, again, this gray hair senior moment type of tendencies. I want to talk about our tendency to forget from that biblical concept. Because if you read the Bible and begin to look through it, you can't help but think God is warning us throughout how easy it is for you to forget. After Israel came out of Egypt, after they began to get some of the laws in the book of Exodus, and we follow from Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, kind of moved beyond Genesis already, but in that early parts of the Scriptures, but from the middle of Exodus through Deuteronomy, if you were just look at the word remember, I didn't even look at the command, don't forget or something like that, just the word remember as a command to Israel appears 15 times. Constantly, God was calling upon Israel to remember these things, to remember these things, to remember these things. Even the Passover itself was instituted. Why? Not just as an event to get them out of Egypt. If that were the case, it had been one and done. But the Passover was a perpetual time for Israel to call back to mind remembrance of things that have happened. What do we have on the front of this table, which is our Passover, in remembrance of me? Now, why did Christ say that? As he instituted out of the Passover, brings to us the Lord's Supper, why did he say these things? I've said hundreds of times from this pulpit, there's not a word in God's Scripture, not one word that's there happenstance. Jesus wasn't just kind of doing like I tend to do and just kind of running my mouth off. When he told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, he was telling them something about themselves, of how easy it is to forget. Now, not forget the facts. If we're just forgetting the facts, it would just be we need to read back through, restudy. But you can have all the facts of the work of Jesus and still forget. Hence, the purpose of this table is God's blessing to a tendency that you and I both have to grow cold and callous and apathetic. Not reject. I'm not talking about people who hear the Word of God and reject it and say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm talking to believers of how easy it is to lose the blessedness of the gospel, to take it for granted. When we take it for granted, it becomes apathetic. Our worship becomes apathetic. Our dedication to God becomes apathetic. It's, dare I even use the term, I don't want to keep using it in my own life, but it's almost like a cancer to our souls. I'm pulling us towards this. If you look in the Old Testament, in these times when Israel was told to remember these commands, they really fell into three areas that they were told to remember. Number one, remember who God is. I think this is significant. Remember who God is. And the second thing is that remember who you are. Constantly, say, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember you were in bondage there. You were under the oppression of the Pharaoh. And then the third remembrance is remember what God has done. Remember, he brought you out of that land. He gave you a good land. As Israel was preparing to go into the promised land, you find these calls again in the book of Deuteronomy to remember, and then the tendency. Once you get in the land, once the blessings have come, once all you live in houses you didn't build, and you eat from fields and vineyards you didn't plant, don't forget. And what did Israel do? Forgot. Now again, if you'd have walked through Israel and you'd have picked up just the average Jew, he might be out there picking his figs from a tree he didn't plant, and you walked up to him and says, tell me about your people. Oh, we used to live in Egypt long ago, and we were brought out, and we wandered in the desert. They didn't forget the facts. They forgot the God of the facts, their relationship to that God of the facts. And dare I say, it's so easy for us to do the same thing. We're not losing our salvation. We're not going liberal. But we're forgetting our God. And so I want to take our hint from the Old Testament and work down through this text in this active remembering. And from verse 15 to 19, we see who God is, or more particularly, who Jesus Christ is, the second person of the Godhead. If you read down through this, the first thing without any doubt, this man that they knew is God. Because it comes up, he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, he says this same thing. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is not merely a man as you are. He is God who took on flesh. We talk about that at Christmas all the time. But it should permeate beyond there. He is God condescending to us. Coming to us. Dwelling among us. But just because he took on human flesh, it doesn't mean he ceases to be God. He is still God. And as God, we have other things that we begin to find in these verses about him. Let me just hit them real quick. He is above all, he is over all, and he is sustainer of all. Twice in verses 15 and 18, he uses the term firstborn. Now, again, if you were to meet with some of the cultic groups and all, they say, see, that proves that he's not really God. He would be firstborn. I'm the firstborn of my family. I have a brother and a sister beyond me. And if you force that understanding, then you force that Jesus is a created being. But is that the understanding of the word firstborn here? Is that the purpose of it? Is it giving firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn an order of birth? No. Because, see, in the Old Testament, in biblical, in Israel history, the concept of the firstborn would carry two. Yes, firstborn in order, but you also have firstborn in privilege. The firstborn had a higher privilege in the family. He was the leader of the family after the father. And so instead of saying firstborn by created order being used here, instead he is the firstborn out of a privilege thing, out of a power issue. And so what we're having here when he says he is the firstborn of all creation, it's not he's first, that it was God the Father and then Jesus was created and then creation after that. It's saying he is the one who owns the creation, who is over the creation. And then when he talks about it in verse 18, where it says he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence, it's also he's the one who owns life and death. That fits with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. And the sum of this concept of the word firstborn is the preeminence statement, that he might be preeminent, that he might be over all. That's the using of the words that's there. He's also the creator. We see that in verse 16. He's the sustainer of all in verse 17. And the head of the church in verse 18. But not only do we see who he is, we need to see the aspect, or need to remember what this is all about. In verse 16, the latter part of that verse, it says, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And then back to that word in 18, preeminence. What we need to see of who Christ is that yes, he came as a suffering servant, but that is not who he is. He is the preeminent one. He is the one overall, and everything that you see, you look out the windows, you ride in your car, or you look at each other, or you look in the mirror, is for him. Now, if there's something that is forgotten in today's evangelical church, it's that. Let me read it from a modern-day version of Christianity. Very simply, the last part of verse 16. This is the modern version. This is not a correct translation, okay? But this is the modern version. All things were created for through Him and were created for me, so that I might have preeminence through Him. That's what we hear in the modern church a lot of times. That's what we have shifted from what the truth is, and we've moved in that direction. The concept of self being crucified and giving all over to Christ and the preeminence of Christ is forgotten. We need to call back to an act of remembrance. All things are for Him, not us, and all things are about Him, not us. But this forgetfulness reverses things. We saw it in Egypt. We saw it in Israel. God does all these things for them, and then they begin to think, well, God's now become their servant. And they begin directing God of how things ought to be. And we need to understand and get the right order. What does this call us to remember? That Christ is preeminent. That's a fact. You can't get around that. That He might be preeminent. Fact. So what do we need to actively remember? That the fact that Christ is to be preeminent, the fact that Christ is over all, the fact that all things were created by Him and for Him should affect the choices we make in our lives and all that we do. Because we recognize they're not our choices, they're His choices. The choices we make are to be functioning through His preeminence, through all things being about Him, not us. Because He is preeminent. Second thing we need to remember, not only who Jesus is, we need to remember who we are and also who we were. Where we came from and what has happened. If all things were created for Him, that's us. Our very creation was for Him. Again, a lot of what I hear is Jesus becoming our servant. Yes, He was a suffering servant, but He's not our eternal servant today. Our creation and our very recreation is for His glory, not ours. In verse 21, He also reminds us, He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind." That's very strong terminology. Our relationship to God, what we were, alienated. We were kind of like the Snowden fellow right now. He can't go anywhere. He's kind of stuck because of what he has done. Comes back to America, he's in jail. Goes to this one, somebody's after him. In fact, there was a little article about this, said he's staying in some hotel room and all, and he's probably beginning to think, what in the world did I do? It didn't turn out the way I thought. Boy, that is a commentary on sin. Anytime you sin, you're going to have to say, what in the world did I do? Because it didn't turn out the way I thought. It always turns out bad. That's you and I. We were alienated from God. We could not, our thing, like Adam and Eve, we had to run from Him. There was no way we could run to Him. And not only that, we were hostile. There was a declaration of war between us and the Father. And we need to remember that. Because our tendency, let's start about the table. We have no right. We have no right to come here before Him. wasn't going to read for me. We have no right to any of it. That's what we forget. We tend to think, and this is where our callousness comes in, that a gracious God, a gracious God, a gracious God now becomes an obligated God. Some of you heard Dr. R.C. Sproul talk about this. I think about his example of this when he taught at a Bible college. In his first year teaching there, he assigned three different papers to the class. End of September, paper due. End of October, paper due. End of November, paper due. If you don't have your paper in when it's in, you get a zero. End of September comes, 80% of the class has their papers, 20% don't. They come crying, being extremely, they just said, he makes this statement. Made every kind of excuse trying to figure out college, we don't know what we're doing, oh, please, 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 help us out. And he did. End of October comes. Now, 60% of the class has their papers. 40% say, well, we had homecoming, we had all other kind of things, we had a bunch of other activities, other people asking, other classes requiring, give us a little bit more time, we'll get it in. And he grants it. And then November comes, 40% of the papers come in. And he asks where the rest of them are. And they say, don't worry about it, professor, you'll get them in a week. And then he looks at him and he says, everybody doesn't have the paper in today gets an F. And you know the call, he asked this question, what did they say? He said, there was a mutiny in the class, and there was one statement that was made by everyone who was getting that F. That's not fair. Why? And then he said, he goes back and says, Mr. Smith, you failed today, but you didn't have your paper back in October. How about I give you F there? Mr. Jones, you didn't have it on any time. How about you get three F's? You see, they took grace and turned it into an obligation. And you will turn grace into an obligation when you forget who you were. When you forget that what we deserved was hell itself for our rebellion against God. And this table reminds us of that. And then the last thing is to remind us of is what he did. In verse 20 and also in verse 21, we can pick up the word reconciliation. Verse 20 says, made peace by the blood of the cross. Verse 21, his body and flesh by his death. We who were at enmity, we who were hostile, we were enemies, who were objects of wrath, have been reconciled. Not because of what we did. Not because you're not reconciled today by taking this from the table. You're not reconciled today by being here. You're not reconciled today by singing out well. You're only reconciled because of the work of Jesus Christ. But he says, and he has brought this reconciliation, brought this peace between us. But there's nothing that we could ever do. Why, totally by grace. Now, I do have to hit one little quick tangent. If you're looking at verse 20, you see this. He says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Somebody wanted to read that and say, that means everybody's saved. I always like to point this out. Okay? Because there are those that want to bring in a theology of universalism. Not only is every individual saved, even Satan himself, if we go to that, because that's what you have to read it here. Is he saying every single thing is now saved? Well, if that's the case, then we have a misunderstanding between 20 and 21, because 20 seems to be this large picture, but 21 now limits it down. It says, and you. So he says, all of creation, and now in you he has done this, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, being evil, being of evil deeds, he's reconciled. What's going on here? But if all we had was verse 20, that was the only thing we had of the gospel, we'd have to lean towards universalism. But we have the rest of Scripture, and even if we were going to chapter 2 and 3, you see a limiting aspect. So what in the world is he saying in verse 20? What is this inclusiveness? Well, this fits with what Paul says in Romans 8, what others have said, other writers have said in other sections of Scripture, when it talks about the universal curse on the creation. Because why is it all things in creation? In Romans 8, it talks about even the creation itself groans for its day of redemption. And so what we have here is the full work of Christ. Not only has Christ come and he brings reconciliation to his people through his blood, bringing them back and bringing the family of God, but also he also overcomes the curse. We're talking about the new heaven and the new earth that will be coming. But also, there's going to be a peace made. Right now we live in a war. That's the struggle. We live in a war where sin battles. We live in a war between the believers and the unbelievers. All you got to do is just look at the latest news things that go up. And how many times the battles, you know, the limiting statements are going to be put upon the church and upon believers over the next years and things. But he's saying, one day is coming. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to set it all straight. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess. And peace will reign. Doesn't mean there'll be a peace with God. It'll be under his judgment. But really what he's saying here is that the work of Christ is going to be complete. His redemption is going to be complete. He's going to remove the curse that was instituted in Genesis 3. Those who look like they are winning against God, these people that the psalmist speaks of, seems like the evil prosper and the godly struggle, he's going to set it straight. And on his day of appearance, there will be a worship service and every voice will acknowledge his lordship. Some will acknowledge it because their knee will be forced. And the believer will acknowledge it as just a continuation of what we acknowledge before this table today. That's what he's saying here. That's the power of Christ's reconciliation. And his purpose in that reconciliation, verse 22, was to make us holy, blameless, above reproach. And verse 18, to be his body. The concept of being his body and him being the head leads us back again to our leadership and where our lives are to rotate around. We again want to say Christ is the body, we're the head. We tell him what to do. The reality of it is that he's our head. Our lives must rotate towards him. And what does active remembering look like as we close out? Verse 23. Again, these are results, not causes. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The person who actively remembers, it has an effect upon them. It affects their faith. They continue in it. They're stable. They're steadfast. They don't shift around. The world and its culture may throw everything in the world at us. The Christian stands firm because of Christ, because of his remembering. Let me tell you, if you have to remember, and the only thing you remember is blessings, you're going to struggle. We have to remember who Christ is, who we are, and what he has done. And that's what we do here at the table. When you take these elements in just a moment, we're called to remember. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. God's grace is present. He strengthens us as we take these things. But one element of it is that of remembering. It starts there. Remembering what we deserve. Because this table not only represents our life, it represents our death. Remembering all that he has done. And so as you take these elements, might you have an active memory of Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to come to your table, Lord, we again have to confess how easy it is for forgetfulness to take place. Father, we haven't forgotten facts. We can quote everything that I've said here today. Probably many could say they know. But Father, we have forgotten something deep within ourselves. And so, Father, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, permeate into the calluses of our hearts and shave it away. Lord, we have become coals set afire, where the light has dimmed brightly through this sacrament, that we might truly truly do it in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The chorus writer reminds us that there is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and remind each other with our voices. You not on my terms, but on the terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this table does not belong to me, nor does it belong to the elders, nor does it belong to this particular part of His church, nor even to the Presbyterian Church in America. It is the Lord's table. And so He invites you to come under His stipulations, and there are three. The first stipulation is that you must acknowledge that you are a sinner. As we started out the service with those confessions and the words that are in there, that there's nothing good within us. We have no rights within ourselves. We, in and of our own life, are sinners, justly deserving God's wrath, not His blessing. For if God were to cast us all and all of humanity into His eternal hell, we could not raise our hand unjust. For He would be right, and He would be holy, and He would be just. So if anyone is here thinks that you have any right to this table because of the way you live, because you may have been a Christian a long time, a member of this church or a member of some other church, or because you've tried to do good or you put some money in an offering plate, you don't qualify because you're living in yourself. You're trusting in yourself. Which leads to the second one. The sinner who recognizes his state before a holy God cries out to that God for mercy. And He is a merciful God. And so if you have believed in Jesus Christ as He is your Lord and Savior, you acknowledge Him as your only hope of salvation, casting aside anything of self, that it is all Christ and what He has done. And this table is open. And lastly, though, a person may believe in Christ, not acknowledge their sin, but they are living today in a state of sin that you know is wrong. I'm not saying you haven't sinned. That's not what we're saying. If you are living in a state of sin of some sort that you know is wrong before that holy God, but you will not repent, then the Scriptures tell you, even though you may believe, to stay away. But Paul told the church at Corinth, for because of that, though some have come and they are sick, and some have fallen asleep, because we make a mockery of the table. I'm not saying a person is perfect. This table is for sinners. But it's not for those who harbor sin and know and seek no change of their life. And we also would ask our children. We have children of another are believers, but they have not stood before a church and they have not made a public profession of faith. And we ask that they would refrain, because we hold our children until they're ready to be examined by the session and know what they're doing. Because again, the scriptures say we must come in a worthy manner. Sometimes children are just curious. And so if you have a child who's curious, parents, it's your responsibility to explain to them afterwards and to when they're ready that they can stand and say that Jesus is their Savior. But until that time, because this is a public profession of faith, a continual profession of faith, we ask our children to take part in this by observation only. And so kids, it's all right to ask mom and dad, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? And mom and dad, might you explain to them the gospel that they might be ready to come before this session. We don't have an age that they come. They come when they're ready. A five-year-old may be ready to stand before men and tell them about their trust in Jesus. Or a 15-year-old. But until that time, it's observation and thought rather than other. But to all the others, you don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a member. You have made a profession of faith, been acknowledged as a part of Christ's true church, a church that presents the gospel of Jesus as we find it in the Bible. You are welcome to come to this, the Lord's table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a table set before us that we did not set, that we could never own, that we did not deserve. And so it is indeed a table of grace and mercy and love. And Father, I pray that as we take these elements, as they become a part of our physical body, that our spiritual being would be nourished because of Christ, and that we would truly be brought to full remembrance of our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Scripture instructs us of this table, tells us what is happening. It happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. As He celebrated the Passover with His disciples, out of the Passover He brought this sacrament to us so that we celebrate again our salvation on a regular basis. But He said, this is my body. And really, as He had two different parts because there were two great needs. It's not so much that we're talking about the physical body. Yes, He had to have a physical body because He had to fulfill the law. So when He says, this is my body, what He really is saying, this is my life. This is my, from the time that I was conceived to the time of my death, fulfilling holiness, doing what was needed, for we said, without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. We must be righteous. We must be holy. He said, this is my body given to you. This is my righteousness given to you. So as you hold these elements, nothing special about the elements, but something particularly that they represent. They represent your holiness in Jesus Christ. We ask everyone to hold these things, to contemplate, to hold the elements and contemplate them, to all have been served, and then we will partake of communion together. Christian, your Lord says to you, this is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me. As we said, there are two elements that Christ instituted in this sacrament, because there are two needs. There was the need of righteousness. There was also a need of justice, because sin had to be paid for. In the wisdom, the infinite wisdom of our God, He became both the justifier and just when He sent His Son, as Jesus died on the cross. I think it's significant that on the night of that Passover, if you read the scriptures, it's very emphatic. It says that He took the cup. He didn't take a cup. Because in the Passover, there were four cups. And where He would have been in that time would have been the third cup, was the cup of redemption. He said, this cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all you of it. What Christ was saying is that they knew, they understood, because the Passover lamb had to die. Sin had to be paid for. And He's saying that this cup now, is, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one of redemption. This cup, a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. We are righteous in His life. We are redeemed in His death and His blood. So again, contemplate that. Whenever I think about this, Jesus went to hell on the cross. You will hold a representation of your own hell, but you will never have to taste it, because He did. He took it. That's His redemption, His blessing. So contemplate that again, and we'll take communion together when all of this is ready. God in his love says to us, this cup is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of you of it. The scripture tells us that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We in here have acknowledged that if you have taken these elements, you say, Jesus is mine. He is my Savior. He is my preeminence. I live for him. The charge we have now as we go from here is to do the same thing in our lives, in our words, in our actions, because we are called to proclaim his death out there as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time of blessing, this time of grace that you have given to us. Father, might your Holy Spirit nourish our very spirits. As we have said to one another in the act of communion that we belong to you, as we exit from one another in the act of living, might we tell the world of our allegiance. And so, Father, grant us thy Spirit that we might honor our Lord. In his name, amen. The scripture tells us that the disciples, they sang a song before they left. We don't know what that was, but I'm sure it was probably one of the Psalms of Thanksgiving. So let us mimic them and praise God as we stand and sing and give thanks. Into heaven, is sitteth at the right hand of God the Father in his return at his timing. I have this privilege to say to you believers, go in peace. Go in peace with God the Father. Go in the peace of God the Son. Go in the peace of God the Holy Spirit. Each of you who love the Lord today and forever. Amen.